Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go and quickly tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Are there any who are devout lovers of God? Let them enjoy this beautiful, bright festival. Are there any who are grateful servants? Let them rejoice and enter into the joy of the Lord. Are there any weary with fasting? Let them now receive their wages. If you have toiled from the first hour, let them receive their due reward. If any of you have come after the third hour, let them join the feast with gratitude. And he that arrived after the sixth hour, let him no doubt, for he has sustained no loss. And if any had delayed until the ninth hour, let him not hesitate, but let him come too. And he who arrived only at the 11th hour, let him not be afraid by reason of his delay. For the Lord is gracious and receives the last even as the first. He gives rest to him that comes at the 11th hour as well as to them that toiled from the first. To one he gives, and upon another he bestows. He accepts the works as he greets them the endeavor. The deed he honors and the attention he commands. Let us all enter into the joy of the Lord. First and last alike, receive your reward. Rich and poor rejoice, sober and slothful, celebrate the day. You have kept the fast and you have not rejoiced, for the table is richly laden. Feast on it, royalty, the calf is a fattened one. Let no one go away hungry. Partake all of the cup of faith. Enjoy all the riches of his goodness. Let no one grieve at his poverty, for the universal kingdom has been revealed. Let no one mourn that he has fallen again and again, for forgiveness has risen from the grave. It's the first part of St. John Chrysostom's Easter sermon that comes from the fourth century, and I read it every year. I read the first part, and then we finish with the second part where he announces this resurrection, partially because he does so good at announcing what this festival and feast and day is about. And as modern preachers, we sometimes don't. So it's best to have your bases covered by somebody who's read every year at this time and to have that announcement come. If you're familiar with the text that John was referring to there, he sort of walks through this parable from Matthew that says people show up for the first hour of the workday and they're agreeing to work for a denarius, I believe, and then people show up later and later and later, and he says, "I'll pay you what I'll pay you," and the people who get there last get the same as the ones who got there first, and thus upsetting the first ones because we are human by nature. We got what we deserved, we got what we negotiated, but why did they get what I get? And there's a question of who are you to be mad that God is generous? And so as we have this invitation this morning, as we come to resurrection worship. If you stumbled in this morning and saw a fire and some donuts and you were like, that seems good, you received all the same as the person who sat through every single one of the Lenten sermons and put on sackcloth and ashes and mourned all the same, because this festival is big enough. This resurrection is news that is large enough that it pulls everyone in regardless of where you've been. Been stumbling around, lost in this way, forgiveness has risen from the grave. Let no one delay, let all of us come. And it's, you know, as a pastor, there's a bit of that temptation about, like, is this really the way it could be? Like, I try to do this every week. I put in my time, try to encourage us to pray, to fast, to live into the disciplines, and yet here God is saying in that parable that John is using that today is huge. This news is grander than your human endeavors. So you've tried and you've stumbled in. All are received by Christ. So that's why we read that. And I find it reassuring every year to hear the first half and the second half, where death is swallowed up, hell took a body and it discovered God. We'll read that at the end of the sermon. But just amazing in the announcement. The term evangelion, which is translate evangelical or gospel in our Bibles, has a sense of announcement. And the resurrection, properly understood, I think, is an announcement more than it is an attempt at persuasion or attempt at to bring people in or this, that, and the other. The church has room for all those things, but this day is the day that we announce what God has done. And so in an effort to Kelly will give me a hard time for saying derogatory things about my sermon before I even get started. But in an effort to think through this, one of the things I wanted to talk about, see, some people laughed way in the back, is that often people come to the Easter text. I listen to a couple Easter sermons every year because I enjoy them and I want to learn, and it's our joy day. I mean, it's the great day. But so many of them, they read it as if it's a trial story. And it's this way in which we say, look, this is the evidence, this is the empty tomb, this is what the Romans could have done otherwise, you know, if they had the body. There's a weird thing about, like, the story that they invent in the verses right afterwards is they say, the body's gone, and they say, well, we'll pay you to say you fell asleep and they stole it, which, like, what good is a sleeping witness? Like, we were asleep. But all of that, you know, is this way to sort of try to entice people into to sort of believing this. But what I want to try to articulate today is that it's not a trial story. It's not like, here's the evidence and here's how we can announce this out and, you know, bear fruit sort of like why we believe this. But that more it's a faith story. And it's about sight and seeing and moving into what the gospel teaches us. And maybe the larger sort of argument I want to make is that the resurrection story, for we, the church, for me, is a call into resurrection life. And that the announcement that we hear invites us to leave one world behind and enter into a new world, as the women who were walking to the tomb enter into another world on that day. And so the reading that Park read for us after the Sabbath on the dawn of the first day of week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. One of the things that happens when we recall the Easter story is this desire and temptation to go to the cross, because these people are going to a tomb. They're going to visit a dead body. They're going to visit someone they expect to be in the grave, and so that raises the question, how did they get in the grave? If a novel started this way, which would be clever, you'd wonder, there's a lot loaded in the sentence. At Sabbath, after the Sabbath, after the day of rest, two women arise and they go to a tomb. And so we walk this morning as those who have walked to a tomb in some ways to hear that news again that he is risen, that he is not there. And we go expecting sort of the crucified one to still be in it, which raises how, as they walk this path, the world is transformed. Because the next verse speaks, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and in other Gospels talks about earthquakes as the sign sort of a new age of the end. And so what we find here is this end of the world in miniature in the resurrection of Jesus. We find the beginning of that new day, that new dawn. There's many people, going back to the last passage, about that they go on the day after the Sabbath, which makes it the eighth day of the week in some ways, which is that day of new creation. It's that day in which the world is renewed again. And so that time is altered so radically that Christians very quickly give up Saturday worship, as they would have, many of them were Jews at the time, and reset to Sunday worship, because the news of the resurrection joy was that grand that it resets their sense of sacred time. Now, as modern people, we go, you know, just move the event on your digital calendar, and it's moved. Congratulations. But for ancient people, the sacredness of time, to have your whole calendar and day reset in that way, means that you've entered into something new. But one of the things that I wanted to focus on most in this sermon is that they shook and became like dead men. What happens in that new age and that dawning of new time is that those who once thought they were living become dead. And those who are dead become the living ones. The question for myself as I sat with the resurrection this time around is, how does my life become animated as much that I cease living as one who's dead, but become one who is alive? Because you can, as these soldiers will go on, they'll take money, try to secure themselves that way, and tell people that the body was stolen. You can continue to go on as a dead one. But I think the question, church, myself, is, how do we become living ones in light of that? How do we become alive in a way that says something different about the world? Now, if you happen to read the New York Times, they publish an article every year on faith or something like that. But the one from yesterday was quite funny for the weekend was, "We haven't quite yet found anything as strong as the spiritual life," was the headline. So, you know, Soul Cycle, running clubs, all this, they sort of dive into. But, like, it seems the modern world is, we've promised ourselves more and more pleasures, more goods, more prosperity, more life, more health in all the ways we can, has not achieved anything as strong as the religious life, any of the religious life. And so there's a revival of sorts. The Times in London, their article was about how Gen Z, which is not my generation, getting old when you can like see adults in the generation behind you, is the least likely to describe themselves as atheist. So when I was in college, or when I was, you know, young in ministry, there's this idea that, like, you know, you're going to have to work really hard because the world, that atheist thing is going to keep growing. There's going to be more and more turning away. And yet, again, as science, as progress, as the promises of the modern life that we can have, that we can be endlessly distracted, you would think religion would be not be coming back. And yet here it seems there's murmurs of that the story we've been telling ourselves isn't full enough. So how do we become like live ones? The challenge sort of next for this sermon is, I want to weave together two different quotes to try and make my point, and then we'll end with the sermon and one or two observations, I believe. So if you're keeping score at home, something he said. But the first is from Pascal, and I think it describes how we're tempted to live our lives continuing as dead ones. Pascal, a French mathematician from the 1700s, I believe. "We never keep to the present. Never keep to present time. We recall the past. We anticipate the future as if it was, if we found it too slow in coming, and we were trying to hurry it up, or we recall the past as if to say, stay its too rapid flight. We are so unwise that we wander about in times that do not belong to us, and do not think of the only one that does, the present. So vain that we dream of times that are not, and blindly flee from the only one that is. The fact is that the present usually hurts. We thrust it out of sight because it distresses us. And if we find it enjoyable, we are sorry to see it slip away. We try to give it the support of the future and think how we are going to arrange our lives, which we have no control for a time we can never be sure of reaching. Let us examine his thoughts. He will find them wholly concerned with the past or the future. We almost never think of the present. And if we do think of it, it is only to see what light it throws on our plans for the future. The present is never our end. The past and present are our means, the future alone our end. Thus we never actually live, but hope to live. And since we are planning how to be happy, it is inevitable that we will never be so. As we are planning how to be happy, it is inevitable that we'll never be so. Pascal is a Christian, writing to a predominantly Christian country, and here he's finding even there to sit in the present, to sit in the day of the resurrection. And what's amazing to me about that in some ways is that in my half-heartedness in believing at times, you're not thinking about, like, is there a better religious school? Is there this, that, and the other? You're just not thinking at all. Or at least, I mean, I don't like to throw other people at the bus. I am not thinking about, like, could I build a better system or this, that, and the other, but just caught up in that what has the past done to me? How am I a victim? What could I do? And also, how could I arrange the future so that I have more security and more happiness and ever being where we are? And my argument, I think, is that the resurrection is that place in which we can uphold and stand in a way in which we can live into the present fully. Not in some carpe diem sort of way, but more in a way of breathing into it. The good, the bad, the sad, the joyful, being present to it. So the second quote, which is the one on the back of the bulletin, leave it's up there. This one's long too, so I'll take time reading it, but it's from Ludwig Wittgenstein, who was merely in one of his journals considering the resurrection. He debated with faith his whole life and ends up sort of reconciled to the church in the end. But he says, what inclines me to believe in Christ's resurrection? It is though I play with the thought, if he did not rise for the dead, then he composed in the grave like any other man. He is dead and decomposed. In that case, he is a teacher like any other and can no longer help, and once more orphaned and alone. So we have to contend ourselves with wisdom and speculation. We're in a sort of hell where we can do nothing but dream, roofed in, as it were, and cut off from heaven. But if I am to be really saved, what I need is certainty, not wisdom, dreams, or speculations. And this certainty is faith. And faith is what is needed by my heart, my soul, not my speculative intelligence. For it is my soul with its passions as if it were its flesh and blood that only has to be saved, not my abstract mind. Bouncing between the, perhaps we can say only love can believe the resurrection, or it is love that believes the resurrection. We might say redeeming love believes even in resurrection, holds fast even to resurrection. What combats doubt is, as it were, is redemption. Holding fast to this must be holding fast to that belief. So that what it means is, first you must be redeemed and hold on to your redemption, keep hold of redemption. Then you can see what you are holding fast to is this belief. So this can only come if you are no longer rest on the weight. So this can only come if you no longer rest your weight on the earth, but suspend yourself from heaven. Then everything will be different, and it will be no wonder if you can do things that you cannot do now. A man who's suspended looks the same as one who is standing, but the interplay of forces within him is nevertheless quite different, so they can act quite differently than a standing man. It's a lot in there, but what he seems to be saying is that you don't consider the resurrection just as fact or as knowledge or as something you can take in, but as something that rips the roof off the world and gives you a different standing and place in it. So much so that He begins to end with that ethically, in the way in which you stand in life, you can do things which you could not do before. Twice in the reading that we heard, do not be afraid. Taking our home in the resurrection, we can hear, do not be afraid, despite all the evidence otherwise. I was thinking about Job's wife in light of the resurrection, and Job's wife is only in the very beginning of the story after his family has died, all of his crops have died, everything in his life has sort of died and dissolves, and it's just him and his wife. And his wife says, you know, why don't you do the proper thing here and commit theological suicide and say, curse your God and die. All the evidence has added up to the proper response is curse your God and die. And where Job is like this Christ figure standing in the resurrection, he says famously, for I know that my Redeemer liveth and I shall see him and stand upon the earth, is that he says, despite all the evidence, he doesn't debate his wife's evidence, all his family is dead, all he has is lost. But that despite that evidence, he protests and lives in the world as one who knows that there is more. Resurrection, I think, or what I'm trying to say and arguing, is that thing that enables us to stand in the world in a different way, enables us to come to life in ways in which we previously had could not. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. This is where... Wittgenstein's resting on certainty. I wish he would have read past the resurrection scene, because this is when Jesus is blessing them on the mountain. When he worshiped, when they saw him, the risen Lord, they worshiped him, but some doubted, which is just one of the most amazing teachings to think about. The guards at the tomb are able to be bought off and no longer are changed by this resurrection truth. The disciples whom Jesus has been with this whole time, when they see the risen Lord, they worship him, but some doubt. And it could mean some in of them doubted, some of them remaining there doubted, some were doubters, any of those it could mean, but it's just to take up residency in the world, to say that I'm going to be present, to not be afraid, to not be resentful, to not be controlled by shame, to not be controlled by my past, to not be just arranging the future so that I can have more, to be in that spot. So this is every target of every sermon is the pastor first, in some ways, is to say some of us will doubt along the way. Worshiping and doubting creatures we might be as disciples of our Lord. But in that worshiping, I think we find a fullness which we didn't have before. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. And he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. A lot of this hinges on this, we have not risen. We have two stickers today. I normally don't talk about the stickers, because who talks about stickers? Which raises an important question, what am I doing? The one says he is risen, and the one says he is not here, both in the passage. And our graphic designer, John, who probably will listen to this, did not want to do the he is not here one. He had worries about that, and I said, it'll be fine, it's a sticker. But it raises that he's not here is the real thing. Because he's not here is the question I think we're sort of being brought into. He's not here, so we just go on with life. He's not here, so things just go the regular. He's not here, so death has won. The tomb has been victorious again. All of that could be taken, but it's meant to imply that continuation of the sentence. As worshiping doubters, you see that sticker and you go, he's not here. And in call and response form, it calls forth the faith into you, say, he is risen, just as he said. And then come and see to the place where he lay. It's this absence that proclaims presence. I've talked about this in the past, but this is my friend John Jay's art. And just there's this, I think about this a lot, and maybe it will or won't make sense, but there's absence there, and there's presence in that absence. And so you look at this empty space, he is not here, and you have this as he is risen, but he's not there either. And so this faith is sort of in living into that spot and seeing how that is populated by the risen Lord. He is not here, he is risen. the gospel works in a weird way like that. As you look and see where he lay, he's not there. And then faith takes up that spot. He has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Another spot we can find ourselves in resurrection life. Afraid yet filled with joy. And ran to the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, which I read a lot of commentaries on this. And the word is like, hi. The one you thought was dead. Hi. They came, they glassed his feet and worshiped him. In another comical, like three commentaries pointed this out, is you know he's not a ghost because ghosts don't have feet. I was like, fair. These are scholars, so they're like, in all of ancient literature, ghosts never have feet. And I'm like, is that, like, can I look that up? So they grasp his feet, but there's a material tangibility to it, that this is a body that they're at. That, I think, the point is what they're trying to say, is that this isn't just a spirit, but something they can grasp at his feet. Incidentally, one of the Marys is sort of always at the feet of the Lord in the gospel, whether it's anointing him, washing his feet with tears, you find her sort of at his feet often. Then Jesus said to them, this is the second time, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will see me. Jesus does not call them disciples. Jesus does not call them betrayers as they've left him and abandoned him. Jesus does not call them faithless. Jesus does not call them lost. He says, go and tell my brothers. Forgiveness is baked into this resurrection life. It's fullness and goodness that is there. Do not be afraid. Sort of finish before we read the sermon. It's this, I think, this call to be not be afraid, not to be resentful, not withholding, not governed by anger, not governed by all the things that we can relent and curse, but to find ourselves taking up a place in the fullness of reality. In the fullness of life in the present, the resurrected Lord, he is not there. He is risen. The prison room of death has been emptied by Christ's victory over the grave, if we could but see that. And finally, poet Wendell Berry has this phrase, practice resurrection, which is not one I've always thought, because we don't practice resurrection, we witness resurrection. But thinking about it now, it's that practice resurrection life as you go forward. Back to St. John. Let no one fear death, for the death of our Savior has set us free. He has destroyed it by enduring it. He destroyed hell when he descended into it. He put it into an uproar, even as it tasted of his flesh. Isaiah foretold it when he said, you, O hell, have been troubled by encountering him below. Hell was in an uproar because it was done away with. It was in an uproar because it is mocked. It is in an uproar, for it is destroyed. It is an uproar, for it is annihilated. It is an uproar, for it has now been made captive. Hell took a body and discovered God. It took earth and encountered heaven. It took what it saw and was overcame by what it did not see. O death, where is thy sting? O hell, where is thy victory? Christ is risen. And you, O death, are annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And so we pray to him, be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.